This is Chapel Address, April 16th, 1987. The speaker of the morning is Dr. Clark Pinnock. The message is This Treasure in Earthen Vessels, a Moderate Proposal. This is the last in the Gein's Lecture Series. Audio cassette, reel-to-reel, and 3/4-inch videotapes are being made.
Thank you very much. I have enjoyed being here very much. Your Southern hospitality has been deep. No one has yet even complained about my talking funny or being too tall or anything. It's been good. Our topic today is This Treasure in Earthen Vessels, examination of a moderate or simple biblicist approach. On Tuesday, we spoke about the tragedy that it would be when evangelical forces are divided in a day of unprecedented opportunity in the missionary work of the gospel, if they were to be divided over a difference of opinion, a theory respecting the nature of how to elaborate the doctrine of Scripture. And yesterday we began to look at the truth question, and we did an evaluation of what I call elaborate biblicism. And today I turn to simple biblicism, a different way of structuring an equally evangelical approach to Scripture, perhaps less burdened with difficulties, but every bit as solid and nourishing to the church. To avoid confusion, which my terminology can create because it's capable of different definitions, let me explain why I chose the term simple biblicism, and why I did not choose it. Simple in this phrase, simple biblicism, refers to the presuppositions with which we approach the text. Simple in that these presuppositions should be those of openness, trust, faith, love, expectancy, rather than a highly developed pre-understanding, such as elaborate biblicism, a whole set of protocols that one has to get straight in their minds before reading the Bible and coming to it. So it was simple over against that, and the simplicity referred to the pre-understanding being simpler. Namely, we come to Scripture to hear God speaking. I did not mean simple to refer to the exegesis or to the task of understanding the text approached simply, as if one could safely disregard biblical scholarship or assume that the text means what it seems to mean to a North American English speaker. You realize I didn't mean simple in that sense. I meant, in a sense, simple in the prenuptials, simple in the approach to the engagement of the text, but not simple after. Then, of course, we must exercise all proper care and every possible skill in digging out the truth in the Word of God. Now let me draw out some of the characteristics of what I have called, better or worse, simple biblicist model. First and foremost, a simple approach would make very, very clear what the elaborate approach confuses, namely to make very clear distinction between the gospel and its vehicle, or the Pauline text I used in my title, between the treasure and its vessel. The divine treasure, which was the gospel that Paul preached to the world, and the earthen vessel, by which he meant his own human reality with all its limitations. To make a distinction between the treasure and the vessel, Jesus Christ is the only foundation that Christians can permit to be laid. There is no other foundation. The Scripture is not the foundation of faith in the sense that Jesus Christ is. It witnesses to that foundation. It testifies to Jesus Christ, but is not an idol, is not itself an object of worship, is not an end in itself. The end of Scripture, the matter of Scripture, The intent and focus of Scripture is to lead a person to God, to covenant, to faith, to maturity. And this is in contrast with other religious approaches. For example, the Jews, they didn't use the term canonical, remember, but they spoke of books which defiled the hands, indicating that the book itself had a certain supernatural quality to it. Or an even more obvious case, Islam, where the book is even some doubt about whether it should be translated from its original Arabic. And certainly a book which really replaces Christology in the Islamic faith. The Quran is their Christology, and Christ is our center. And that's where the difference comes out most clearly. Therefore, we must not give the impression that we are not clear on what makes Christianity different from these other approaches. Namely, that Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is our object of faith. We serve no other. And oddly enough, our apologetic with Islam would be that they are, in a way, idolatrous with respect to the Quran, for all their talk about wanting to avoid it in relation to Christ. But another matter. Warfield said, and I think we should remember the source because he's the father of a lot of strict thinking on Scripture, Warfield made a very clear distinction between the gospel and the vehicle. He said that it was possible for a person to view the Bible as a flawed human witness and nothing more, and come, by reading it, to faith in Christ and salvation, indeed orthodox faith in Christ, as he understood that. So he made a very clear distinction. As a matter of fact, he is obviously right. Most people who become Christians in their mature years, who did not have benefits of Christian education and therefore did not have a doctrine of Scripture, come to Christ with no doctrine of Scripture. They come to Christ as he is presented to them by others, as the story is related, as the proclamation is given, and only later do they come to understand something about this book. But it definitely follows the really crucial thing, that they trust in Christ. Obviously, for the good of the church, it is not good that people should have a low view of the Bible. So for practical purposes, Christians should have a high view of the Bible as witness to Christ and as vehicle of salvation. But we should never approach in that the other extreme of making it a kind of idol or an alternate foundation when there is no other. Secondly, a simple biblicism agrees with the fundamentalists that we should go to the Bible in order to discover what our view of Scripture should be. We should take them up on that, because that's where they are actually very weak. They claim to go to the Bible and turn up an elaborate doctrine of inspiration, but a careful reading of the Bible does not yield their doctrine, but something rather different. What we find in the Bible, in my judgment, is what we might, to coin a phrase, call plenary profitability. The great text that they always quote, all Scripture's inspired by God and is profitable, the plenary profitability of Scripture, profitable to lead one to Christ, profitable for doctrine and proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and the equipping of saints for ministry and for living, says nothing about inerrancy, nothing about autographs, nothing about text types, nothing about canonical limits, in short, nothing technical. That's why I'm speaking of simple biblicism. The Bible's view of the Bible is simple as compared with elaborate biblicism, which wishes to talk about all these things at length. So I think the simple biblicism is closer to the biblical view of the Bible, if we may use such a crude expression, but we know what it means. The way the Bible speaks about the category Scripture is closer, really, to a simple approach than to an elaborate and technical one. This becomes most clear when you reflect upon this, what texts the elaborate biblicists cite, usually. They cite certain so-called doctrinal verses, which show, they allege, what they say, but they omit a whole vast collection of verses in which we see how the New Testament actually employs the Old Testament as an authority. It is they ignore the verses which show and flesh out how the authority functioned. They point to verses which seem to give a theory of the Bible, but they ignore the verses which explain how that theory of the Bible, if that is what it is, worked. They call that often difficulties with inspiration. You'll notice in John Wenham's book, Christ in the Bible, those passages turn up under difficulties. Well, they are not difficulties. They are part and parcel of how to formulate the doctrine in the first place. And if they are difficulties to him, then so much the worse for his formulation. They are, in fact, substantial evidence how to formulate it, and not difficulties. It's ironical that the elaborate biblicists put on such a song and dance about how faithful they are to the biblical doctrine of inspiration, when a little study, I think, would show you good evidence that they understand it very poorly, what that biblical doctrine of inspiration is. It's much more simple and free and freeing and enabling and nourishing than theirs. And we shouldn't let them have the idea that the Bible teaches their view, whereas we just want another one. The Bible teaches another view than theirs, and we should never give up that point, just tactically, much less we do not want to give it up theologically. A third point about simple biblicism would relate to Jesus' warning of the Pharisees in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, who were among the best elaborate biblicists ever, warning them about forcing Scripture into their mold, passing Scripture through their grid, through their protocols, through their prenuptial presuppositions about the Bible, forcing Scripture through this filter of their tradition and opinion and interpretation. And you remember how soundly he rebuked them for this. He said, "You make void the Word of God through your traditions, because by passing the Bible through them, you don't listen to what God is saying to you from it." And that's where simple biblicism simply doesn't do that. That's why it's simple. It doesn't do that. It lets Scripture be Scripture, just as we let God be God. It's paradoxical to call it simple, I realize, because there's nothing simple about the concept of God. And in a way, there's nothing simple about interpreting the Bible. So I see this ambiguity. But there is a simplicity in God and in the Bible. And that is, the approach to God which says, let God be God, is a simple approach. And the approach to the Bible which says, let the Bible be itself, and let it not have to bow to protocols made by human beings, is a simple attitude of faith. And I think that's a tack we should take. I think it's strategically wise, because it will appeal to ordinary Baptists who have, in fact, necessarily a simple approach as the only one that is open to them and feasible for them, and also the one they value. So I guess what I'm saying is, my choice of language is partly tactical as well as substantial. I don't think it's misleading if you know what I mean by simple as distinct from elaborate theory, but I think it's also tactical because that is the kind of language which can appeal to ordinary people who are presently being seduced by an elaborate biblicism that they really don't understand and really would not endorse if one could get through to them and help them to understand. Simple biblicism means what Samuel said when the Lord called him, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I'm saying that that's the protocol. You do need a protocol to come to the Bible. You don't come to the Bible unbelieving, unexpectant, lacking in faith, full of skepticism. No, you have to come to the Bible with something in the presupposition. But I'm arguing for a simple presupposition. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. To do otherwise is to muzzle Scripture, to domesticate Scripture, by requiring that it be passed through our theories, whether they be elaborate doctrines of inerrancy or that darker hermeneutical agenda which is under the table but is nonetheless very definitely present. By requiring the Bible to pass through those protocols, we muzzle and make void the Word of God. And we should make that very clear and prominent, because it's a strong point, and Christians will see that if they are of good conscience. Finally, and fourthly, simple biblicism also recognizes the role of the Holy Spirit in the matter of the authority of the Bible. Elaborate biblicism is very rationalistic, both at the point of establishing the Bible is God's word in the first place, and in the interpretation of what it means in the second, that is, both in its theory of inspiration and in its hermeneutic. Both. It is very rationalistic, and you will notice an absence of the Holy Spirit in their discussions of these, because frankly, they don't need the Holy Spirit in either of these views of theirs, because they can establish the Bible as God's word by certain familiar arguments that they will trot out and use, requiring no spiritual conviction. It's simply cut and dried. It's simply objectively laid out. Jesus taught it. We must believe it, something like that. Even though that's not sound, nevertheless, the form of the argument is a rational argument. Substance is not very rational, but its form is very rational and needs no Holy Spirit in it. And secondly, when they come to interpreting the Bible, they are very rationalistic also. They claim that the meaning of the Bible is its original meaning. And that's the only meaning of the Bible, and therefore the people best able to understand the Bible are in fact scholars like them, who are able to scientifically study, presumably, for the sake of argument. They are able to study the text and find out what it means. And so again, the Holy Spirit is not needed. But the Bible's view of the Bible is not like that at all. The Bible's view of the Bible is that the way you come to any kind of assurance about the truth of what it's saying, of course, involves the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So at the first of it, you cannot leave the Holy Spirit. And then in the matter of interpretation, you also cannot, because the authority of the Bible is finally an interaction between the text and the Spirit, that the question of what the text is saying to me requires the Holy Spirit to be operative in my life so that I will pick up what the significance of the text is, which could merely be a dead letter and have no relevance or meaning or excitement at all if the Holy Spirit was not at work. So the final point I want to make is that the New Testament is very different from elaborate Biblicism on the point of the Spirit and the doctrine of inspiration. The New Testament does not, in fact, stop with what the original text said, or the text originally said. The New Testament listens for fresh significance in ancient verses, which of course it respects with absolute seriousness. So there's no playing around with the ancient text as far as it's being absolutely the Word of God. But there is a certain liberty and freshness in the way they did the hermeneutic with the text. It was possible for them to hear fresh things from ancient texts because of Christ's having come, for one thing, and then because of the Pentecost event and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They heard the text, but they also listened to God speaking to them in the text. And that's the only way to explain the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, and that's why I mentioned how the elaborate Biblicists ignore it. Because if they did not ignore it, they would be forced to recognize that the biblical doctrine of Scripture contains in it enormous liberty for freshness and relevance and re-signification of ancient texts to the present moment because of the Holy Spirit. So oddly enough, it's a sad thing to say, but oddly enough, in the name of fidelity to Scripture, the rigid traditionalists are actually putting people in bondage to the Bible in a way the New Testament obviously did not do in its use of the Bible. And in fact, they are very like the Pharisaic hermeneutic, which put them in bondage, and not like the apostles' liberty of hermeneutics, because they believed in the Word and in the Spirit operating together to produce a powerful contemporary word for now. So I suppose we need to say again and again what Galatians said: stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free, and do not submit again to the yoke of bondage, which in this case, I'm afraid, elaborate Biblicism can often resemble. So summing up then, and just to be brief, and I don't need to go into it any more fully, I don't think. You know what I'm getting at. You can see how it could be extended, and you could do it yourself and will. But by way of summary, I would argue this morning that the New Testament does give us a simpler model of understanding the authority of the Bible. It tells us that Scripture is the Word of God, We do not back off from that. There is no disagreement on us on that point. This text is God-given for our learning. And therefore, we should trust it without reservation. We do not back off of that either. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will help us to find significance in it. And that the most pious attitude to the Bible is the one which says, let the Bible be the Bible. And let me hear, O Lord, what you would say to me. And also to us, of course, not just individual, but the whole church. Well, as we come down to the closing moments, let me be more personal and candid, since that element of my visit has been much appreciated, as I have been vulnerable to you, and as you have been honest with me, it's been very meaningful. And I want to depart from, therefore, the strict kind of lecture approach to say a few things in conclusion, which I believe need to be said and will be accepted and welcomed perhaps by you or discussed further. I've been here several days. They have been memorable days. I have shared with many people in the time we've had, many faculty, staff, and many students of all kinds. And I have learned a great deal, and I have received much moving, I think undeserved, but moving affirmation. And I feel empowered now in closing by this, and I think you will agree that I have perhaps the right now to do that, given what God has been doing. I feel empowered to say one more thing, a concern that I have in closing, which you will recognize to be weighty and important. I referred several times on Monday night to the faculty and on Tuesday to you about the Schaeffer side. And I realize now that was not a very helpful way to refer to what I meant, that in some circles that would ring bells, but in other circles it only waves red flags. And I realize that it wasn't particularly helpful. Let me translate what I mean, because the point is important, and I don't want to be caught up in the fact that Schaeffer has many weaknesses and thus perhaps prevents you seeing any value in that side of me, if that's what. But you realize I didn't mean anything quite that trite. I just used an autobiographical reference, the fact that he did have a certain function in my life, but of course there's no necessity that he have that function with others, nor indeed I can see many ways why you might regard him as having some harmful results too, which I also see. So let me call it my Athanasian side. I don't know Athanasius personally, so I can't use him out of my life, but that's what I meant. That's what I meant. I meant my Athanasian side. I meant my, well, a modern person would be a Barth side. That is, I meant a theological concern side, a side which is not only worried about fundamentalism, the Bruce side, but is worried about unbelief. That is, the side that worries about things to the left and not only to the right. That's what I meant when I called it that. So let's drop the Schaeffer side name and let's just call it the Athanasian side, and let me say something about it, because that's the point I haven't pressed, and it may not deserve or receive the kind of applause of yesterday, since after all I think part of that was due to the fact that I said what you wanted to hear and were surprised to hear. So let's understand, I'm not confused by that applause. And this point may not be the same, although I think it may. I think this point is as important, and I think it will also win a hearing. But it's a more delicate point. It's a more candid point. So let me go into that just a minute. I understand how, in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention, you feel an overwhelming, and being here at Southern Baptist Seminary, you feel an overwhelming need, primarily because it is your context, to distance yourself clearly and unmistakably from fundamentalist ideology as having so much danger to your churches and to your people. And you realize from yesterday's talk that I agree with that, that you do need to distance yourself. We do need to distance ourselves from pathologies in theology of the right. But My Athanasius side makes me want to tell you that there are also great dangers on the left. Perhaps in the Southern Baptist context, no, not perhaps, unquestionably in the Southern Baptist context, even from my knowledge of it, which is so much less than yours, this problem is obviously not as significant, not as problematic, not as worrisome, anything like as worrisome as the one on the right. So I understand that. But I want to say that, and tell you what you surely know, that this problem is not insignificant elsewhere. That in the church overall, and in theology in general, the problems of unbelief on the left are very profound and troubling, and that you would be wise practically, as well as I would urge theologically, not to be in any doubt about that. The practical reason is because if you are not clear about that, the fundamentalists will beat you strategically. But a more important reason is theologically that it is true that there are deeply troubling features in theology to our left as well. And it bothers me, or it is a concern, let's say, no, it doesn't bother me, it's a concern that it is, in this context, rather easy to draw lines on the right, but a certain reluctance and unwillingness to say where the evangelical style of the moderates is to the left, where it stops on the other side in relation to serious unbelief. For example, let me give a few examples. We are being told now by major theologians that Jesus is the savior myth of the Christian community, but other people have their myths that are saving for them. That Jesus' uniqueness lies chiefly in his being a human prophet of the kingdom of God, and that no metaphysical significance lies in his titles or ought to lie in our theology. That the cross, Good Friday, is basically a political event, which it may well be in part, but basically a political event, and the whole aspect of it as being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is practically missing from a great number of modern exponents. And we are told, finally, that the resurrection is something that happened to the disciples, which and certainly it did, and not particularly to Jesus. We are, in short, being treated to a set of theologically radical positions which ought to make us very alarmed and concerned, and that we should see that while there are deep problems on the right with which we must distinguish ourselves, there are also deep problems on the left that we should not fail to distinguish ourselves from, particularly in the nature of your struggle and what the fundamentals will do with not clarifying that point. I think myself that what Paul says has come to pass. No doubt it came to pass on many occasions, including in his own, but this passage just leaps at me about this problem. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, this very modern subjectivist post-Enlightenment age of ours, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth, and therefore be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's what I mean by my Athanasian side. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is simply this, that fundamentalism is not the only danger out there. Do not be so mesmerized by its obvious, imperious presence, so that in backing away from it, you back right into other things on the left which are just as serious and troubling. In fact, I would almost say so troubling that they make me want to align with most of those fundamentalists against them. That is, when you look at it that way, things look different. And there's a certain balance introduced when you see the point I'm making. So you are right, hear me, to guard the truth against the fundamentalist aberrations. I only exhort you to guard it too against revisionist, unbelieving theology as well. And I am exhorting you to confess your evangelical faith in as clear a distinct way from that unbelief on the left as you do so well distinguish it from the threats on the right. And coming from the outside is why I see it that way, of course. You understand the reason I see it that way is because of where I am coming from, that is from outside the immediacy of the struggle of your convention. And when I do come from the outside here, and this is where I'm being candid, and I don't want to be, it's not, you understand, it's not a kind of criticism that I don't have a right to make. It's just a sense that I have, which you will be able to hear, a certain reluctance to do what I'm saying, a certain reluctance to see the problem on that side, because it is small in your own context, relatively, and to take the action that you need to take in your current struggle with fundamentalism. Because as I say, if moderates do not draw lines to their left, but only to their right, and if they permit then the fundamentalists to equate them with what I would call heretics, then you will certainly lose in the present power struggle. So if you do not have much of a mind to do it in principle, as I urge, then do it because it is politically expedient. Take whichever reason I offer, but do it. And one final note. I'm certainly trading on my goodwill now. One final point, since I'm wound up here. In my impression, the most sensitive point in the fundamentalist mind in relation to a school like this is probably not doctrinal at all. That's what I would first think of. In the larger context, it would be the grammar of faith, the doctrinal substance out there in the wider world. That would be the fight over those things. But obviously, there's no fight over them here. It's very plain to me that your school is well guarded on that front. You have clear statements of protocols of belief and stuff to which you are plainly committed, and not just formally, but actually. So that the problem here, it strikes me now over this week, is not so much doctrinal. In other words, you can easily do what I asked you to do in that last point, but probably more historical. And it has to do with the fact that the fundamentalists are naive realists when it comes to biblical history, and therefore are not able to understand some of the things that you feel and see in Scripture because of this epistemology, which they have, but which, of course, the Bible does not have, and which you properly do not have. But, for example, the issue of Adam and Eve, of Exodus, of Jonah, of angels at the tomb, of miracle stories, of dates and figures and persons. In other words, the historical assertions of the scriptural narrative are what are bugging the fundamentalists most. And the reason it bugs them, of course, is because they are naive realists. They do not recognize that theology and history intertwine, that biblical writers do not have the same quasi-modern scientific assumption about these things, and obviously feel free to rewrite narratives for theological purposes, the most obvious example being comparing Chronicles with the parallel accounts in 1 Samuel and Samuel and Kings, where obviously someone is rewriting the account and playing around with the data for theological purposes. Now, fundamentalists, being naive realists, of course, cannot explain these facts, and that's why they need encyclopedias of biblical difficulties to try to say that they're not there. But nonetheless, that is the way they see it. I mean, the problem, again, is political and not theoretical. Of course, they are mistaken. Of course, they need to understand that naive realism is not an epistemology that handles the Bible well, or indeed modern life either. But nonetheless, the issue then is one of circumspection, or that much overused word of mine, prudence. To be circumspection as to this area. And my exhortation here is, and it's not that you're not doing this, but my impression at the end of this week is you must work very hard at distancing yourself absolutely decisively from any suggestion that what motivates you is a degree of skepticism toward the biblical claims or a anti-supernatural bias. Again, it's a question of prudence. I know that's very insulting to say that on the theoretical level, because I think you understand these things better than I do and better than certainly fundamentalists do, but it may not be that you understand the political and prudential side as well as you should. I wish everyone read the Bible as intelligently and carefully and discerningly as you do here, but they do not. And if they do not, and since they do not, the question arises, how will you love and care for them? How will you preserve the church, which has not yet seen the point that for you is obvious? Then my advice is, bend a little. Do more explaining. Tell them why you have this view. Help them understand. Don't let them crucify you when it is so unfair. But I mean, they are wrong, but on our side, there has to be, pride cannot be part of it. We mustn't be too proud to do what is necessary to make the point we want to make to people who practically aren't able to see it. Maybe we will not make them see it, but some will see it if we make great efforts. We must believe that. If not, things are hopeless, but surely it is not hopeless for some people to see it. So I have greatly enjoyed my visit with you. It has been a high point in my life and ministry. And in closing, I wish simply to say, and you understand the full meaning of it now, that I wish you well. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the season that we are now entering, that the risen Lord comes among us and says, peace be with you. That he says to us, go forth in my name and take the liberating message to all the peoples who lie in darkness and in the shadow of death. And we hear his word to us, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Hallelujah. Amen.